my sermon this morning is called The Greatest Battle. The Greatest Battle. There's been a lot of battles here on Earth. Over the years, we've been blessed in this country. We haven't had a battle on this soil in quite a while. And that's been a blessing. And so I was thinking, you know, what is the greatest battle? What are some of the greatest battles that have taken place? It was the Battle of Stalingrad in 1942. Probably none of you here remember that. I don't know. I surely don't. But we know from the history books that this was one of the bloodiest battles in this world's history. Well over 1 million men lost their lives in this battle. But this battle was a very decisive battle. This is where Nazi Germany was advancing into the Soviet Union. And, you know, they were trying to take over, of course, they'd taken over Europe. And they were trying to take over Russia and the world. And it was there at Stalingrad, this battle. It was an urban battle and it destroyed the city, but it was there that the Soviet forces gave Germany its first defeat, really crushing the German army there. And it turned the tide of World War II, stopped their momentum, and it put Germany on the defensive from there on out. We say, you know, that was a real turning point in this world. The world would be a lot different, right? If Germany had won that battle. Maybe that's the greatest battle. The Battle of Waterloo, 1815, where Napoleon was trying to take over Europe. You know, God had said that in the prophecies of Daniel that the feet of iron and clay would not cling to one another, right? There would be no ruler over that territory. There would not be one united empire anymore. But Napoleon tried, and it was there at the Battle of Waterloo where his French Empire met defeat. And because of that, it reshaped Europe, leading to what it is today. And there was also a long period of relative peace after that point in time, since 1815. And so that was kind of a decisive battle, maybe one of the greatest battles in history. Been some other great battles. What about the Battle of Guagamela? Am I saying that right? 331 BC. And this was also a fierce battle. This was with Alexander the Great. And this was where he met the Persian forces, greatly outnumbered, but a much larger, vast Persian army by Darius III. And they marched against Alexander. He was, you know, a young kid in his 20s. And he defeated the Persians. And because of that, he was able to take over the Persian army, which we know the Bible prophesied in Daniel 2 and 7, where Medo-Persia would fall and Greece would come in. And so this was a direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And because of that, Greek literature, Greek religion and mythology and architecture and mathematics and language spread throughout the whole then known world, really reshaping civilizations. In fact, we have much of the New Testament of the Bible was written in the Greek language. And had it not been for Alexander defeating the Persians and taking over the then known world, that probably wouldn't be the case. And so that could be maybe the greatest battle. And I thought, what about the Battle of Yorktown? Anybody here been up to Yorktown? Seen a little bit of American history? It's not that ancient history like Alexander the Great, but you could argue that this maybe was the greatest battle. Because had the American forces not defeated the British there, we wouldn't have this great nation of the United States of America. And if we didn't have this great nation of the United States of America, think about the ripple effect that our nation has had on the world, both from a economical standpoint, also a military standpoint, the English language, the English dollar. I mean, our nation has changed this world's history. And it's also mentioned, of course, in Bible prophecy, right? That lamb-like beast that arises and we know eventually will cause the whole world to engage in a false worship. And so maybe this was the greatest battle. What do you think? Is that the greatest battle? Shaping politics, government, global structures. Then I thought, what about the Battle of Heaven? The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And so there was this great battle between Satan and Jesus, right? Was that the greatest battle? Is that the greatest battle? Well, there's another battle. There's one other battle, and we're told is the greatest battle, and it's from the book Steps to Christ. It's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, I highly encourage you to read it. It will really help your growth and walk with Jesus. And it's a short book. It's not very long. You could read it if you have all afternoon. Maybe instead of watching the football games this Thanksgiving, you can read this book and it will benefit you and profit you a lot more. But it's a great book that will help in your walk. And it says there on page 43, it says the warfare against self. The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. Greater than all the other battles we mentioned, greater than any of the battles that we didn't mention, greater than the battle of Armageddon to come, the greatest battle that was ever fought is the warfare against self. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. Now, you can argue that maybe that battle in Revelation 12, that war in heaven, actually started with a battle for self before that, right? Satan there in heaven, his name Lucifer at the time, and he was having this conflict, this battle for self. Who would have the mastery? Would he or would he surrender himself to God and let him have full allegiance in his life? And Satan fell in that battle, and because of that, he started another battle, right? An outright rebellion with God that bled over into our earth and caused all the sin and destruction that we have in this earth. And so this greatest battle is a battle that you and I face every day. Battle that you and I struggle with. That battle to surrender our will to the will of God. Surrendering all to the will of God. You know, it seems easy to surrender 90%, right? Surrender most of it, but there's those few things that you like to hold on to. Are they really such a big deal? I mean, you know, you can rationalize it away, right? But it's hard to surrender all to God. It's a struggle. You know, that cell phone, you just want to keep looking at it, or that social media page, you stay up and scroll it and can't put it down. And so there's this battle going on. You know, you shouldn't put it down. You should go to bed and get your rest, or you shouldn't be looking at those things on the internet. You should be turning off your computer or TV, or you shouldn't respond with a harsh word when someone says something unpleasant to you. There's this struggle that goes on, and our own will rises up, or our own desires, and we fail to surrender to God, and we lose ground in the battle. It says the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. You see, holiness cannot mix with unholiness. Holiness does not mix with unholiness. And so we have to surrender all of our unholiness. We have to bury it, right? This is the purpose of baptism, is to bury it in the water so that we are fresh and clean through the righteousness of Jesus, and then we can be holy and renewed in our life. Having children has really taught me a little bit more about the greatest battle. I don't know about you, those of you that have children. But you see this, you know, from the time of a little baby, you see that struggle that they have to surrender their will before they can even talk, right? Before they can even walk and communicate really in a understandable way. You see that struggle over the mastery of will with the little children. And we as parents are taught to teach them to surrender their will. Don't want to break their will, but we want to bend their will towards God, right? To mold and shape them, to have them build up the habit of surrendering to their parents that teaches them to be surrendering to God. I remember when I was a little boy, I went into the kitchen and found a bag of chocolate, and I knew I wasn't supposed to eat the chocolate. And so I took the bag of chocolate, I went to my room, and I went behind my room door and started eating the chocolate. Now, my will was not surrendered, right? I was not surrendered to my parents' direction. I was doing my own will. I wanted that thing, and so I was going to eat that thing. And so there I was eating this chocolate, and my mom comes in, knocks on the door, and looks at me. Jonathan, what are you doing? Oh, nothing. I'm not doing. Have you been eating chocolate? Chocolate all over my face. No, I haven't been eating chocolate, right? You see, one step in the wrong direction leads to another. Now I had to lie about the chocolate, right? And so not only did I not surrender my will and I disobey and eat the chocolate, but now I'm lying about eating it. And yet the evidence was all there, right? Candy wrapper, chocolate on the face. And of course I had to experience a change in will after that. My parents helped me learn to surrender my will, right? And so this is something that we have to learn. I know we found one of our daughters once under the table with the peanut butter jar. You know, and it's kind of funny, but yet, you know, it shows you that the battle is real, right? And Satan starts with the little things. You know, it's peanut butter. It's not that big of a deal, right? But it's the act of disobedience that creates a habit in our mind. It starts to form a path that I can do what I want instead of what my parents say. I can do what I want instead of what my God says. And so we start to form that path of disobedience. And it once you go down the path once, it's easier to go down it a second time, right? And so it starts to implant the seed of rebellion in our hearts. The soul must submit to God, before it can be renewed in holiness. Do you want to walk with God? Do you want to walk with God? You think about Enoch walking with God. Do you think Enoch was in rebellion with God? You think there was anything in his life that he had not surrendered to God? The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed, right? Enoch could not be walking with God unless he had surrendered all to God. You know, if we want to walk with God, if we want to have that close relationship with him that Enoch had, where he was so close that he walked right up into heaven, right? And God wants to have that relationship with us, but he can't if we are holding on to something that we will not give to him. Is there anything that we are holding on to today that we have not surrendered to him? Anything in your life? Contemplate that for a minute. Ask God, Lord, is there anything I have not surrendered to you? Whether your time, your money, your children. Abraham had to surrender his son to God, showing that God was more important than that. Maybe it's your grades, or maybe it's your friends, or maybe it's your social media account, or whatever it is. Have you surrendered it all to God? I saw this picture online, and it kind of reminded me of the greatest battle, right? Your heart is pulling you one way, but in your mind, you know that you should be going a different direction. We need to follow the will of God in our lives and not let our heart lead us, because the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? And so we need to surrender that to Jesus. Let's look at our scripture from this morning, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. What does that mean, to crucify the flesh? That's some very vivid language here that Paul uses, right? It's that it reminds us of the crucifixion of Christ, where he died there on the cross in one of the most horrible ways that someone could die. This public display, naked and exposed, nails through the hands and feet, a crown of thorns on the head, and the pain and the anguish that you go through with that. And it says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Notice the word there, have, past tense. We must crucify the flesh before we can be Christ. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is the flesh? Verse 19 up above says what the flesh is. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, the works of the flesh are obvious. We shouldn't have to talk about what the works of the flesh are, Paul says. They're obvious. It's following your own desires, right? But he gives a list that is not exhaustive. But he says the works of the flesh are evident, which are such things as adultery, fornication, that is sexual immorality outside of the context of marriage, uncleanness. Not talking about dirt on you, but talking about in the context, believe, of sexual immorality. In our day, it'd be things like watching pornography or movies that are inappropriate or TV shows, things like that, and make us unclean. It makes our minds unclean to the point where God can't dwell in our mind because there's so much filth there. I remember being a call porter back in high school, and we would go on doors. We would go on streets, you know, all summer knocking on doors. And I went to this one house and I knocked on the door and the door opened and this smell hit me like a ton of bricks. And it was all dark inside. All the shades were closed and the carpet looked like it hadn't been vacuumed since the place was built. And there was animals running around and you could just smell the urine and feces, and somebody lived in that house. And I couldn't even stand there on the porch. I was like, Lord, help me. This person really needs what I have. But man, I can't hardly bear to even tell them about what I have, right? Their house was a filth. And I couldn't bear to enter. And the same is true with our hearts. When we allow the things of this world into our hearts, it's so filthy that God can't bear to enter. He says we need to clean that up first. Will you let me clean that up? You see, Christ is willing to come in and clean it up. I don't know that I was willing to go clean up the house. I'm just being honest. Christ is willing to go in and clean up the feces. Clean up the urine and the carpet, right? Clean up the dirt and the mess. That's what he's willing to do for you if you will let him. If you will surrender, he'll clean it up. Lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I look at that list and there's a lot of things. I'd be, adultery, idolatry, sorcery, murder, drunkenness. Yeah, that's easy for me, right? I can check those off. But then it's not just that, right? Then he goes to about selfish ambitions, about envy or jealousy or contention. You know, it's not just this outward thing that, or these hideous sins that you would never do, but it's deeper than that. In fact, when we look back down at verse 24, it says not only do we have to crucify the flesh, but it says with its passions and desires. You see, it's not just the deeds of the flesh that we have to crucify, but it's the desire to do those deeds that we have to crucify. It's that passion to do them that we have to crucify. We could live our whole life not doing the outward deed, but in our mind, if we're constantly having that passion and desire to do it, but we don't do it because we're afraid of what other people think or see, or because of getting thrown in jail in the case of like murder or drunkenness or something. You know, if we're not crucifying also the passion and the desire for that worldliness, then we can't walk in the Spirit. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul is telling us that we have to crucify not just the outward actions, but we also have to crucify the inward desires in the heart. We have to crucify our motives so that it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. And Christ will change your desires. Christ will change your desire to go and to sneak the candy out of the cabinet, right? So that you're willing to surrender that and to live a life of obedience to him. Christ will change your desires from whatever it is that you are hanging on to, if you allow him to come into your life. He will clean you up. And his spirit will dwell there. And his spirit, says in verse 22, bears fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And this last one I want to look at specifically is self-control. Our world struggles with a lack of self-control. We struggle with a lack of self-control. I struggle with a lack of self-control. The ability to control oneself, to put self down in the grave and allow Christ to live within us and through us, is a constant battle. We need self-control. We don't always have to say a jab at someone else if they say a jab to us. We don't always have to get the upper hand. We don't always have to get what we want. We talked in Sabbath school today about how Caleb was willing to give everybody else the best of the land, him and Joshua, even though they were the two spies that had given the good report and the only two that were worthy to go into the land. They should have gotten the first pick, but yet they were willing to give everybody else, all the other tribes, the first pick, and they were willing to take what was left over. They had learned to master self-control. They learned not to do and shape their lives out of what other people thought. You see, the congregation was going to stone them for their report. You go back and read Exodus. I think it was Exodus. Maybe it's Numbers. But when you go back and read that, the congregation there was going to stone them, right? And yet they were willing to give a good report regardless, because they had surrendered all to Christ, even if it meant their own life. Think of Daniel. Daniel being taken captive, him and his three friends, and they were brought into the land of Babylon. But their parents had taught them something. Their parents had taught them to surrender their will to their parents, and through that taught them to surrender their will to God. And because they had been practicing and building a habit of surrendering to God, when they were there in a foreign land and mom and dad weren't around and the temple wasn't around, the temple of Jerusalem and all the people who follow all the laws weren't around, they were able to stand there in that heathen, idolatrous country and say, I'm going to follow God, even if it cost me my life. Even with something so small as their diet, eating a plant-based diet, right? Instead of the king's meat and delicacies, they were willing to have self-control. I mean, they probably hadn't had a good meal in a long time walking across that desert, right? And here the king's banquet table was spread before them. And they said, no, we'll just take some of that prisoner food that we've been eating. They had self-control. And because they had learned self-control, God was able to bless them. And they were able to have self-control when the bigger test came. In our house, we came up with a definition for self-control. Trying to teach it to our children. Girls, you remember it? Self-control is instant obedience. You remember? Yeah, you remember. To the initial prompting of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is that instant obedience. God speaking it to your mind, I'm going to stop right away, right? Because if you linger, that's where Satan gets you, right? Eve lingered at the tree. Well, it's true. It does look good. And look, the snake's talking now. Maybe it is good, right? If she had followed the promptings of the Holy Spirit and left the tree right away, we wouldn't be in the mess we are today. Friends, the Holy Spirit prompts us, and we need to instantly act on those promptings. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need to resist from the beginning. We don't have self-control, friend. We have lost the greatest battle. And if we lose the greatest battle, we lose eternal life. We need self-control. We need to obey instantly. Learn to obey instantly. Learn to say, not my will, but thy will be done, right? That's what Jesus said. He had that instant obedience to his Father. Whatever his Father said, he did. And he did it right away. We have a saying in our house about obedience. How do we obey, girls? That's right. Right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Jesus wants us to obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Don't want any grudging obedience, right? Because that's not a surrendered heart. That's a heart that's in rebellion. That's just doing it because of the punishment, right? Not a heart that's doing it out of love. We want to be obeying God because of love. And this is what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? This was the problem with the Pharisees. They were obeying, but they didn't have that love. They were doing it right away, all the way, but not with a happy heart. I remember I was at a conference a year ago, running a booth there at ASI, and I needed something. And so my nephew was there, and I asked him to if he would go get something for me. And there was a booth a couple down from mine that was selling cookies. And so I said, look, if you go do this for me, I'll buy you a cookie. My nephew, he was 12 at the time. Now, if I was 12, I'd be like, yeah, I'll do that, right? He said, well, actually, my parents already got me a cookie today, and so it probably wouldn't be good for me to have another one, but I'll go do it for you, even though I'm not getting a cookie. I was shocked, right? Here it is, a young man, 12 years old, offered a cookie to do something, and he had that self-control to realize, yeah, maybe it's in between meals, and he had already had one, and it wouldn't be the best for me. And so he said no to that. He said he had self-control. I was saying, man, did I have that kind of self-control when I was 12? I don't know that I did, right? We need that kind of self-control where we're, you know, we're willing to give up what we want because it's not what God wants. Maybe, you know, what's one cookie, right? Is that going to give him cancer or damage his life or cause him to have diabetes? No, probably not. But it builds a pathway in his mind. A pathway in his mind that is doing his will and not surrendering to what he knows the will of God is or what his parents. So he was winning the battle of self-control there. The opposite of self-control is self-indulgence. Hopefully this isn't you in 5 days. You know, Thanksgiving has turned from a day of giving thanks to a day of self-indulgence. Go back for that third or fourth slice of pumpkin pie, right? And pretty soon you're so big that your family has to roll you into the living room so you can just sit on the couch in a coma, right? At least that's how you feel. And you sit there in a daze watching the game or whatever you do. And then the next day you have a self-indulgence hangover and you go out and spend all your money on all these deals for things you don't need, right? Self-indulgence is the opposite of self-control. We need the ability to say no to ourselves. I don't really need that. I don't really need to eat that. I don't really need to stay up reading the news or checking my Facebook feed until midnight or whatever the case may be. We need the self-control to stop, to say no. A person without self-control, the Bible says in Proverbs 25:28, is like a city with broken down walls. How safe would you feel living in that city? Not very safe, right? Not just people can jump over the wall, but all the wild animals and everything else. That city doesn't have much of a defense, does it? Doesn't have any defense. And when you lack self-control, you don't have any defense either. You are just a sitting duck for the enemy. And send you all sorts of things, and you just get in because you have no self-control. A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls, the proverb said. When we lack self-control and yield to our fleshly desires, we have no defense to take. No defense to Satan. When we can't say no, we're completely vulnerable to spiritual attacks. And with those spiritual attacks come painful consequences. And maybe we don't realize those consequences at first, but they will come. Jesus warns us about that. You can't say no to food or drink. The enemy will hurt you emotionally, physically, spiritually. And you can't say no to sexual immorality or sexual advances. The enemy will hurt you emotionally, spiritually, physically. You can't say no to jealousy or hate or envy or impatience. It hurts you and it hurts those around you. Friends, we need self-control. We need to be able to control ourselves, and we can only do that if we have a surrendered heart, surrender will to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape." There is no temptation that comes that there is not a way for you to escape from it. Now, the way might be hard, and it might be a path of thorns and briars, but you can get through it and God will help you through it. It might hurt, but you will be better on the other side going through the pain than if you give in to the temptation. God always makes a way of escape for us, and he always goes down that path with us. In fact, Jesus has already gone down the path before. Self-control starts with the small things. It's a little habit that we need to work on with the little things. This is from The Faith I Live By, page 44. It says, "A well-balanced character is formed by single acts well performed. One defect cultivated instead of being overcome makes the man imperfect and closes against him the gate of the holy city. In all the redeemed hosts, not one defect will be seen." Friends, it's single acts. It's just that every decision we need to have surrendered. And we build a habit of surrender. And as we build that habit of surrender, it gets easier and easier to surrender, to make good choices even more, right? Every moment we have a choice. It says, "In all the redeemed hosts, not one defect will be seen." You see the 144,000 there in Revelation chapter 14. They're pure, right? Without spot or blemish. Wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. And there's no defilement in them or in their mouth. And it's because they have built that habit of self-control, surrendering their will to God's will. See it in the life of Daniel. See it in the life of Job, right? Though all was taken from him, he still said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He was still surrendered to God, no matter what. We see it most in the life of Jesus. He had a fully surrendered heart to his Father. And he came to show us what that life would live like. You see, Jesus, he didn't have a nice home to live in, right? He didn't have a beautiful table spread before him before every meal. Oftentimes, he would sleep outside on the ground because he had no place to lay his head. Oftentimes, he would go without eating because he didn't have food. He was willing to give up all those things in order to follow the will of his Father and to minister to others. He came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And he had completely submitted himself to his Father. He said in John 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. Even though he had all the power in the world in his fingertips, he surrendered that all to his Father and said, I will only do what my Father would ask of me to do. And when Satan came to him to try to tempt him to eat, you know, with the diet, and tempt him to jump off the top of the temple, and then tempted him to bow down so that he would gain the whole world, because Jesus had practiced surrendering himself to God his whole life, he was able to resist the Satan and to resist the devil in those temptations. And we too, as we practice in the little things, we practice in the daily things of life, you know, of being patient to our spouse or our children or with our diet, or with the things that we watch and see, we build those habits of self-surrender and self-control. And so when the bigger temptations come, we already have a habit of following the will of God. We don't have to worry about what we'll do with those big temptations, because we'll do the same thing we've always been doing, right? A well-balanced character is formed by single acts well-performed. Just each act, individual acts, surrendering in that one moment. Now, don't look at it as this big thing. Just say, I'm going to make the right choice in this moment. Single acts well-performed forms our character. One defect, though, just one little defect, cultivated instead of being overcome, makes the man imperfect and closes against him the gates of the holy city. In all the redeemed hosts, not one defect will be seen. Recently, I had to move my desk, my office desk, in our home. I work from home, and I saw these little black things under my desk. I'm like, "What is that?" And I look closely, and they're just—I mean, they are. Maybe like, you know, the clippings of Eliana's fingernail, just super small little black things. And I looked and I noticed they were moving a little bit. And so there's quite a few of them there. And so I tried Googling it, you know, what is this? And so I Googled it and looked it up and found out it was carpet beetles. Anybody here heard of carpet beetles? I had never heard of carpet beetles either until a couple weeks ago. And so I walked around my office and I noticed around the the baseboard underneath the dresser and the other things, there were carpet beetles there. And what carpet beetles do, their larvae stage, is that they eat your carpet. There were holes in my carpet under the furniture. And I was like, this is pretty serious. But then I walked in the schoolroom and I looked around and there were carpet beetles under the couch and under the girl's desk and under the bookshelf. And I thought, this is awful. And so I went downstairs and I went to our bedroom and I moved my nightstand and there was a huge hole in my carpet under my nightstand. And I looked at my closet and there was a hole in the corner of my closet. And I went to the kids' bedrooms and there were holes under their dresser and in their closets. And there were carpet beetles everywhere. Every room of our house, I found carpet beetles. But I didn't notice them before. How did I not notice them? It wasn't until I got my flashlight out, until I moved that furniture and saw them, that I noticed there were carpet beetles, right? And then by close inspection, I discovered their depredation, the destruction of my carpet. The larvae, it's so small, it's scarcely observable. But the traces of its existence are very apparent. Very frustrating, honestly. And the destruction that it makes in my carpet shows that they were very diligent work. Even though they were out of sight and unsuspected, they were there doing their destructive work. And it reminded me of us. We're like that nice, pretty carpet. Looks so nice and without a light shining on us. You look pretty good, right? You like my tie this morning, my suit? Look pretty good. But when you shine a light, you see the secret, destructive work carpet beetle larva does. That's what our lack of self-control does. You don't notice it at first. One little beetle, not going to do much damage, right? It's hidden under the nightstand. You're not going to notice it. But it goes on eating away, all hidden out of destroying your soul. A little here, a little there, hiding its destructiveness. But when the light of God's word shines upon it, you see the horror that it is. The horror that those little self-indulgent sins have built in your lives. The Bible talks about the church in the last days. It says they have a form of godliness. They look godly, but when a light is shined upon them, you see the nakedness of them. Their character has been eaten up. And so while at casual glance, things all appear lovely, it appears pretty unsightly under the shining light of the gospel. Could we but see? If we could see the end result from the beginning, from our first act of a lack of self-control, the end result of our character would terrify us, right? But we don't see that. Reminds me real quick, we'll look at here, this is my last little story here, 2 Kings. reminded me of a man in the Bible, Haziel, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. And this was in the days of Elisha. It says, "The Elisha went down to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told to the king, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' And the king said to Haziel, 'Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of him, saying, "Shall I recover from the disease?" So Haziel went out to meet him and took the present of every good thing of Damascus. In fact, he took 40 camel loads and came and stood before Elisha and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent to you, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" And so the king of Syria has sent his captain to go inquire of Elisha. Elisha, man of God. And Elisha said in verse 10, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.' Then he set his countenance in a stare." Elisha stares off into space. And it kind of made Haziel uncomfortable. Elisha's just sitting there in this daze. Maybe he's getting a vision at that time of what Haziel would do. I don't know, but then Elisha starts to weep. So I believe he was probably getting a vision of what Haziel would do. And Haziel said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with God." So Elisha sees this vision of what Haziel will do in the future. And Haziel responds in verse 13, he says, "But what, is your servant a dog that he should do this gross thing?" Haziel got the benefit of something that we don't get. Haziel was on a path of self-destruction, a path of a lack of surrender to God, a lack of self-control. And Elisha saw the future of where that path would lead him. Haziel was not at that point in his life. He was not there yet, but Elisha saw the trajectory that he was on because of the decisions he was making in his life. And he showed that to Haziel and told him what the end would be. And Haziel was mortified at what his character looked like. "Am I a dog?" he said, "that I would do such a thing." But it came to pass. In fact, Haziel murdered his king, Ben-Hadad, took over the kingdom, and eventually oppressed Israel. Set their cities on fire, killed their young men, ripped their women open who were with children. See, the little sins oft repeated become a habit and start to demoralize the soul. And at first, you don't notice it because it's just under the nightstand or it's under the back corner of the bed where you don't see. But if you were to shine a light back there, you would see the hole that it was leaving in you. Haziel did not see that, but Elisha shined a light on it and showed him how disgusting it looked in his heart. Little sins oft repeated become a habit and they demoralize the soul. They work for a time unperceived like the little carpet beetles did. But when brought to the light, you can see their destruction. Friends, our character is constantly being developed, whether it is for good or for bad. How are you developing your character? Any one act, either good or evil, does not form the character, but thoughts and feelings indulged prepare the way for acts and deeds of the same kind. A single glass of wine may lead to the formation of a habit most difficult to overcome, and is the first step which may lead to dishonesty, theft, and murder. What you do once, you will do more readily the second time. It is the starting in any wrong course that must be guarded against. Be careful not to let your feet take the first step in any evil ways. Friends, we got to stop the wrong way before we start down the wrong way. It's a lot easier to keep going down the wrong way if we start on it in the very beginning. But Jesus asked us, will you surrender all to me? Will you surrender every part of your life to me? Don't let any carpet beetles be in your heart. Don't let any carpet beetles be in your house. Allow Jesus to shine his light there so that you can see what you haven't surrendered to him. And be willing to allow him to come in and clean it up. And oh, you will feel so much better. Jesus will give you the victory if you allow him to. He will give you the victory over every impurity, over every besetment, over every indulgence. I'm speaking as much to you as I am to myself. Jesus can give us self-control. So as we head into Thanksgiving, that you remember self-control. Not just what you eat. Not just what you say and do, but have self-control over your thoughts. Surrender them all to Christ. And he will give you the victory. If that's your desire, I ask for you to stand with me. It's your desire to surrender all to him today. Praise God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.